do that. You know, sometimes part of me wants to go, yeah, I'll go longer this time. We'll see how we deal with it. But I did want to deal with something a little bit simpler, a little bit more straightforward, but it's not really, it does have some complexity to it. I wanted to look at this parable that Jesus tells, and it's a parable of the two men who build their house on, one on sand and one on rock. And, you know, it's very, very common. My guess is most of you have heard it before. But it's a very interesting parable. One of the reasons why it's always stood out to me is partly because it's such a simple parable. You know, it's very straightforward. You have these two men. They build these houses. The rains come. The storms come. One thing happens to one. Something happens to the other person. And it's very different, and it's very profound. I think the other reason is years and years ago when I was teaching Sunday school, their classes, I think Allison's class, I think, one of the projects we actually did was we took these popsicle sticks and we made actual houses. And we put one of them on this rock foundation, we put another one on this sand, and one of the other teachers brought in, you know, one of those watering pails and actually like poured water on top of the, you know, the popsicle houses. And sure enough, I mean, just like the parable says, Jesus was right. I mean, one stood and one fell. So it's very, this is one of those stories. It's very memorable to me for many different reasons. And again, you know, when we study the parable, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is telling it in the midst of this Sermon on the Mount, it becomes very, very interesting. You know, what we find out is it's interesting because what comes to the surface is that Jesus is talking about two things essentially, and the way they interplay. He's talking about obedience, because there is this thing about the fact that this man hears and obeys, but he's also talking about faith. And so that's really what I wanted to address today, is kind of this interplay, and I wanted to do it by focusing on this idea of obedience, since that's the most overt thing that Jesus talks about. So as we go through this parable, there's basically three things that I think we're going to see. First thing we see is we see the place of obedience. You know, we see where obedience fits into the scheme of faith. Second thing we see is the practice of obedience, you know, the value, the importance of living out the things that we believe. And the third thing we see is we see the promise of obedience. And again, hopefully for my kid's sake, for your sake, it is a little bit shorter than last week. So we're going to jump in and go through and hopefully effectively come to understand this parable better. The first thing that we come to see is the place of obedience. I'm not going to read through the entire parable again, even though it's short, but I do want to help you understand the background of what's happening and where this is being taught and the scenario that's going on. As you can tell, if you flip a couple pages back, you notice this is all a part of this huge red letter section that shows up starting in Matthew chapter 5. And what we call this entire section through chapter 8 is essentially it's Sermon on the Mount. This is probably the longest recorded teaching, single teaching that we have of Jesus. And it's probably the most important. It happened not right away in his ministry, but on the early stages. And it essentially kind of shapes everything else that he teaches. When you look at the whole sermon, it's very interesting, and we'll get into some of the detail. But Jesus is teaching to a very, very unique crowd, very diverse crowd. And this is essentially a very typical crowd for Jesus. But one of the parts of the crowd is he's speaking to his disciples. His disciples are there, and he is. There are parts of it that he is, you know, he is directing his disciples. He's teaching things that he is pointing at his disciples. Another group within this diverse crowd is essentially this group that we could call sinners, and these were people who are immoral, who are irreligious. And by this time, they were coming out to hear Jesus. I mean, they were curious about his message. They were curious about him as a person because, you know, Jesus was having these interactions that weren't typical of a rabbi or a religious leader. And so we have the fact that in this gathering, it's not just kind of religious people, it's irreligious people coming to hear Jesus. And then you also have religious people coming, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, scribes, you know, these people who are steeped in religion. And so you do have this wide-ranging group of people. And when you take a look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole in light of those three different groups of people, it's interesting because what Jesus is doing as a whole through the Sermon on the Mount is he's essentially recasting their he's trying to recast their understanding of faith, of the kingdom. You know, so when you go through the pieces of the sermon, for instance, what does he start with? Well, he starts with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor. You know, blessed are the meek. You know, and he has this whole section about how wonderful it is to be marginalized. And you know, what he's doing essentially in this whole sermon, especially from there, is he's recasting the faith. The Beatitudes are essentially a recasting of the Ten Commandments in an interesting way. It's also a recasting of what the kingdom of God is. That the kingdom of God isn't for the powerful, for the wealthy, for those who religiously know their ways around. You know, it's for those who are forgotten. You know, for the meek, for the lost, for those types of people. And then when you go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that Jesus is recasting the kingdom of God. You know, that to the people who are there, if you were to ask them about the kingdom of God, they would talk to you in context of political things going on. They would talk to you about the kingdom of God in terms of military action and nationalistic interests. And if you notice, in this entire sermon, Jesus never talks about politics, never talks about the military, never talks about nationalism. He talks about the kingdom in terms of spiritual and eternal. And so what Jesus is doing all throughout this Sermon on the Mount is he's trying to show them that what they've come to understand the faith to be, what they've come to understand, isn't quite right. And he wants to recast those things in a way that helps them see what's really true. And so when we get to the story of these two men who build on different things, he's trying to recast faith in their minds. And that's actually a very important thing. It comes out very clearly in verse 24. If you listen to verse 24, this is what he says. You know, he starts this parable, and it sounds very benign, but it's very very insightful. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Now, again, we've heard that line over and over, but here's the word I want to emphasize. Verse 24, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of whose?" He says, "Of mine." "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." If you notice, the very start of this parable, and again, what he's doing all throughout the Sermon on the Mount is he's recasting things. As he tells this parable, that he makes it clear from the very beginning that one of the big differences or one of the things he's trying to recast is the fact that Jesus is the authority. It says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a wise man." And that's a very powerful place to start. You know, it's in some ways, if Jesus isn't God, if he isn't someone that we should listen to, then it's absolute blasphemy. You know, how dare Jesus get up and say these things? And my guess is that that's probably how the religious establishment felt about this. It was one of those pieces that they put in place that down the road they said, "Jesus keeps teaching these things." And by the end of Jesus' life, when they pull him in and when they accuse him, it's because of things like this. They say he's preaching blasphemy. He's saying that he is God. He's saying that he's in on par with God. He's saying that he's in line with God. And, you know, that begins to answer this first part. You know, the parable here, and one of the first things it does is it tells us about the role that obedience plays in our faith. And there's basically two misunderstandings about the role that obedience plays. And I'll give you the first one right now. For the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the scribes, you know, they had gotten to a point, and this wasn't right, this was the way that they came to understand the faith at this point, but they had gotten to a point where they believed that what really saved them was their obedience. Their obedience to the Ten Commandments, their obedience to the religious laws, the ceremonial laws. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, for instance, when you look at the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees took the law seriously. And they prided themselves on not breaking any of them. Matter of fact, you know, if you went to a Pharisee at that time, they could number the laws. They could say there are 200, some, I can't remember what the number is, 280 some laws, and I haven't broken any of them. Well, why were they so Why were they so detailed about it? They would put laws around the laws so that they couldn't even begin to break the law, or they wouldn't be tempted to even break. They would put laws around the, why? Because they had come to believe that that it was their obedience that would save them. And when Jesus would call that, he would call it legalism. You know, he would say that's legalistic. And you know, in Christianity today, there are some people who believe that. They believe that if I obey, God will love me. And that sounds good, but it's not good news. It's not good news.
I'll
just kind of walk through this now really quickly, but one of the problems of salvation through obedience is that really, A, there's no hope, B, it doesn't last. That's actually the storyline of the Old Testament. If you get into the Old Testament, the people of God are told at different times to obey, and they repent and they turn back to God. But the continual problem in the Old Testament is the exact same problem again and again and again and again and again and again. The problem is they make a commitment to obey, and it never lasts. Matter of fact, we were reading through the book of Joshua, and my family were reading through the book of Judges. My kids came back, and they said that to me. They said, "Dad, why does that keep happening? You know, the people of Israel, you know, they begin to sin against God, and they begin to disobey, and then something terrible happens, and they run back to God and say, 'God, please help us.' God saves them and does this wonderful deliverance, and then they start to sin again. They begin to fall into disobedience, and then something bad happens, and they go, 'God, come and help us,' and then the same thing happens. They go, 'Why are people like that? Why were they so stupid?'" And my answer to them was, because that's exactly how we are, isn't it? I mean, we make commitments to obey, and it never lasts. Salvation through obedience isn't good news, it's bad news, because it doesn't last. It can't last. That's one of the inherent problems about us, is that we don't obey. And in our sin nature, we might change a little bit, but it doesn't really last. You know, just to show you that Jesus kind of is laying into this, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says something very unique, and it's outside of the passage that we're looking at, but I think it's within the sermon, and I did want to bring it up. Jesus does have something to say about the law, about the place that the law has, and it's very unique. He says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And you know, right there we see what the good news is. The good news isn't that salvation is through our obedience. Jesus says, no, it's through my obedience. And we'll talk about that at the end, what that means. But Jesus says that he is the way. And basically, when you think about the story, that's what it's about. You know, you have these different crowds, and Jesus isn't looking at the sinner saying, "Sinners, here's your problem. Sinners, you know, you're irreligious, you're irresponsible, you're disobeying God." The point of Jesus' sermon isn't to turn to sinners and go, "You know, you should be more like the Pharisees." That's not the point. Jesus isn't saying, "You know, the problem with you irreligious people is you're irreligious. You should follow the Ten Commandments. You should, you know, obey everything that you know is true. You should be more like them." That's not what he's doing. He's actually looking at all of them saying, "All of you have the same problem. It's that you're not following me." And yeah, we see that in Jesus at different parts of his ministry, don't we? Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's essentially what Jesus is teaching here too when he starts out and he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them." So that's where we start. I think that's the place we begin as Jesus begins. He points out that one of the first flaws of obedience is that for some of us, we believe that it's our obedience that will save us, and that's legalism. And the problem with that is it doesn't work. It never works. It's not good news. Never lasts. Always drags us down. That's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is we see the practice of obedience. And that brings us to the second misunderstanding about obedience and salvation, or obedience and faith. The first problem is that there's some people who believe that it's our obedience that will save us. And again, that's legalism. The other misunderstanding, the other Christian misunderstanding of obedience is that because it's grace, obedience doesn't matter at all. And that's what we call license. You know, the message that Jesus is giving is that there is an importance to obedience, but it's for a very different reason. It's for a very different reason. It's not to gain God's love. It's not to get God to do things for you. It's not to do something so that he will love you more, do better things for you. And when you read through, you begin to see what that is. Let me start in verse 24 again and just kind of read through. And I want you to hear it and think about how Jesus places this issue of obedience. It says, "Every man who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, I want you to think about this. You have two different men and they both hear, one does, one doesn't do, thus one is wise, one is foolish. Now, here's the question. What is the connection between hearing and doing? Well, the first thing I'll tell you is that there is a natural connection between those two, and they are tied together. Now, what is the difference between hearing and doing? Or what is the connection? Well, if you hear and don't do, it's very different. Now, if you hear and do, then you've really heard, right? I mean, I hate to keep bringing up my family, our kids. That's how our kids are, right? If you tell them to do something and they don't do it, one of the first questions you have to say is, did they hear me, right? If you say, go clean up your room, and they go, yeah, okay, and they don't do it, then you go, did you hear me? Right? I mean, there's a natural connection there. You know, even if you say the same thing to your child over and over again, they say, okay, okay, okay. They don't do it, then one of the questions you have to say is, did you hear me? Of course, there's other reasons. You know, another reason besides this audible, did you hear me, is that to hear and not do, to some degree, means that you don't really believe. Right? I mean, you take someone, for instance, again, you take a child and you say, don't put your hand in the fire because it'll hurt you. Well, guess what? If they don't believe you, what are they going to do? Well, next time they see fire, they're going to put their hand in. Why? Because they heard it, but they didn't believe it. You see, when you put hearing and doing together, it's proof that the hearing was real. It's proof that what they heard was believed. And that's a very important point. You know, like I said, one of the misunderstandings about faith is that obedience doesn't matter at all. That if Jesus saves us, then we can do whatever we want and everything's forgiven. And I would say there's something off with that. If you hear and don't do, it means that you don't really believe. It means that you might have heard, but do you really understand? Do you really know? Does it really make sense? Does it resonate? You know, obeying or doing is proof that the hearing is real. I mean, that's what Jesus is pointing out. He's pointing out the fact that there are some who hear, and because of that, their lives are very different. When the storms come, very different outcome than the person who hears and doesn't do. And the reason is, for one, it's reality. It's affected him. It's affected his decisions. It's affected his lifestyle. It's affected everything. And because of that, his life is now tangibly different when the storms have come than the other person. For the other person, they may have heard, but it's not real. And so they haven't changed. They haven't done things differently. They haven't cared more. They haven't been wiser. And because of that, when the storms have come, things have fallen apart. And that's really where we see that true belief does change you, and that our actions reveal what we really believe. Now, the way we act on the outside reveals what's really on the inside. And we've talked about that in a lot of different ways. In a lot of ways, that's helpful because actions reveal our beliefs. You know, just in a very broad way, if you act like a racist, you are. If you act like a snob, you are. if you act like a jerk you are, if you act insensitive you are. You know, there's a lot of beliefs kind of behind that. I think here's the benefit, though. One of the wonderful things of knowing that there's this connection is it also helps us to understand how to change our actions or how to obey God in different areas. The true problem behind our actions isn't our discipline or it's our beliefs. That's kind of the true problem behind it. So for instance, for some people, you know, one of the things that they struggle with just in their everyday regular spiritual life is reading the Bible. And that's something I've struggled a lot with over the years at different times to different degrees. I've struggled with praying. I've struggled with other things that are much more serious. But, you know, you take something like Bible reading. The problem with Bible reading, the problem with not practicing something like Bible reading, it isn't simply an issue of discipline or exertion of will or those types of things. The reason why I don't read the Bible regularly, the reason why you don't from time to time, is because we don't believe in those periods of time that the Bible is really beneficial for us, that it's a blessing, that it changes us, that it transforms us. And you know, one of the ways that, and I want you to see how one of the beautiful ways that we begin to change that isn't through exerting will and putting checklists up and marking them off or telling people to ask us about that. One of the beautiful ways we change that is by believing what's true. And so one of the ways that you change your Bible reading habits, for instance, is you begin to believe what God says about it, that the Bible is my life and my hope, that in his word I find strength, that in the things that he says, there is wisdom, there's beauty, and through being in God's word, I am with him. And when I really believe those things, I do it. When I really believe those things, then I am different. And you see, there's this deep connection, you know, that when we do something, it proves that we really believe it. And that's for every part of our life. And like I said, in a very practical way, that's a great way to understand why we obey or why we disobey in different areas, why we do or why we don't do in a lot of different ways. You know, if you're struggling with prayer, then that's one of the ways you deal with it. You know, you remind yourself, you tell yourself what is true. And as you come to know that, you know, prayer is fellowship, or that prayer is valuable, that prayer is a blessing, you pray that truth into your heart, you meditate on it, you say it back to yourself, you remind yourself that in Christ those things are true, and as you begin to believe that they're true, then you begin to live them out in your life. Obedience is important not because it gets God to love us more, but because it is a response to his love, it's a response to what he has done, and it's proof that the things that we believe, we really believe. And so that's kind of the practice, where it sits in our lives. The third thing that this addresses, and this is kind of the last point, is that we're also given, we're not just told about the place of obedience or the practice of obedience. The parable is also about the promise of obedience. And I think that's relatively straightforward. You get into verse 25 and it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I think the promise is relatively straightforward, but I do want to walk through that. And again, you see two men. You see that they essentially have the same house. The same storm hits them, rain, wind, flood, all those different things. And we see that there's a different result. And the reason why is because their foundation was very different. You know, one built their foundation in a real, genuine way on Jesus Christ. The other did not. One stood, one fell. Now, the promise isn't that, you know, if some hurricane comes through the area, another, you know, Hurricane Sandy or Hurricane Katrina, it doesn't mean that every Christian house is going to still stay, you know, intact, and then all the non-Christian houses are going to be wiped away. That's not the way the promise is structured. That's not what Jesus is trying to bring across by this. You know, he's not saying that, you know, if you are a Christian, then when the storms of life come, you will continue to be materially wealthy and prosperous. He's not saying that there's going to be worldly comforts or worldly successes attached to it. He's talking about the fact that there's a spiritual reality behind it. He's talking about the fact that for you and I, when we've built our lives on Jesus Christ, when the storms come and when the ultimate storm comes, when our life is over, we will still be steady. The ground will not fall away under our feet. Now, what the promise is that following Christ carries the promise of spiritual strength, spiritual security, and spiritual confidence. And that the promise that he gives us here is the promise both for this life and for the life to come. And you know, our obedience is an expression of that trust. You know, the promise is that when the storms come, Christ will never fail us. And that's the most precious promise that he could give you. You know, to know that nothing in this world, man-made or nature or anything, that nothing in this world can pull us away from Jesus, the one who truly loves us. As we close, I did want to answer this one question, which is, why should we obey? And, you know, you've heard some of it, you know, the fact that there is a promise to it. I think the way Jesus tells this parable also tells us that there is a person of obedience, not just a place and a practice and a promise of obedience. I think within the way that Jesus tells the parable, we also see that there's a person of obedience, that there's a reason why we should obey. And the reason for us is Christ. You know, again, in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does that mean? It means this. It means that everything that Jesus says here about the fact that there is spiritual strength, spiritual security, spiritual confidence, all of this comes because Jesus did what you and I could not do. For those listening, the religious, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they thought that their foundation was secure because they obeyed. For you and I, that's a shaky proposition. For you and I, we know that when we stand on Christ, we are secure. Why? Because Christ has done what we should have done. Jesus, not just in his death, but Jesus in his life, he fulfilled the law. Jesus is the one person who lived on this earth that obeyed everything, that did everything the right way, that listened to the Father, that always made the right turn and not the wrong turn, that made the right choice, not the wrong choice, that was not just externally faithful and obedient, but on the inside was internally faithful and obedient. And that obedience took him to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus didn't just live in our place, he also died in our place. What does that mean? Well, on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve because we didn't obey. Jesus obeyed everything the way that you and I should have, and he took the punishment that you and I deserve because we didn't obey everything. And because Jesus took our place both in his life and in his death, then in his resurrection, it means that Jesus has come to take our place. That when you trust in Jesus Christ, when you lay your life in his hands, it means that now you are spiritually strengthened, secure, and you can be confident. Why should you obey God? Well, if you're trying to obey God to get God to love you more, it will not happen. But I will tell you this, in Christ, he could not love you more. And if you're one of those people who's on the other side that says obedience doesn't matter, oh yes, it does. Jesus' obedience matters. He obeyed to save us. And yours does too. Why? it doesn't make God love you more, why? Because there's a proof that it's real. Because it's a response to someone who has laid down his life for you. And if that doesn't move you, if that doesn't change you, then maybe you don't believe. But when you understand what Jesus did, then you begin to obey. And that's the role that it has in our life. We obey because we see his love, his obedience, his faithfulness, his goodness, and everything that he did to take our place. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you and remind ourselves that, well, that we are saved through your love, through your life, through your sacrifice, through your mercy, and through your grace. And Father, I pray that that truth causes us to rejoice and to shine. Lord, that our salvation pushes us and leads us into a place, Lord, where we obey out of this joyful love and understanding of all that Christ has done for us. Lord, for those who struggle with legalism, with this belief that that their obedience will somehow move them up the ladder, Lord, I pray that you give them an honest evaluation of that, that the Old Testament teaches again and again that that doesn't work, that Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees for that, and that what really causes you to love us is Christ. And for those who want to toss out obedience altogether and say, then it doesn't matter how I live, I pray that you cause them to repent too. Lord, to see that, Lord, that you gave your life, that you obeyed, you lived obedience, and you died in obedience, Lord, to draw us into you. So, Lord, continue to love us, to lead us, and to change us through this wonderful truth of the gospel that you give us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a response to